Well, this parable, the passage is fairly straightforward. It's not hard to understand the big pictures. There's some details that we'll get into, but the main idea comes across fairly clearly. The focus of this passage, I'm going to argue, is that there's going to be a delay. Okay, Jesus is going away. There's going to be a delay, and he's attempting to motivate his disciples to tell them, to instruct them how they are to live during the delay. Okay, the life in between. He wants to motivate them to faithfulness. He wants them to be engaged in business. So this passage has very ethical implications. I came across a quote, and I think this is a good quote to store away. And this one professor says, "So far as I can see, every Bible passage about the return of Christ is written for a practical purpose." Every Bible passage about the return of Christ, this falls within that realm. This is about the return of Christ. He says, every passage is written for a practical purpose, which means, okay, it is to motivate us to do something now. And so the focus on the future is for the present. So knowing about the return of Christ, it's not about the details, and it's not about knowing exactly how it's going to happen. It's actually to motivate how I live now. And so Jesus, he's concerned with how his disciples are going to live when he's gone. They're almost to Jerusalem. As we'll see in this parable, there are two types of people. I see two types. I see the servants, and I see the non-servants. It's going to be clear as we go through. There's servants and there's non-servants. And so a question to take with us through is ask yourself, who do you identify with? Because I would argue that everyone in this room falls in one of those two categories. So think about that as we go. So verse 11, let's pick up the setting. As I said, they're reaching Jerusalem. They're reaching the climax of this whole gospel. Jerusalem, that's where it's going to happen. Verse 11, as they heard these things, he proceeded to tell them a parable because he was near Jerusalem and because they supposed the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. Now, whenever we're reading a parable and we hear something like that, this is what Matthew Henry says is the key to the door. Okay, so the key to the door of this parable is right there in verse 11. Okay, when a parable starts out this way, we would do well to pay attention. So Jesus is telling this parable, and Luke, in recording this parable, is telling us why Jesus told them. So the disciples, they don't hear Jesus say, okay, well, we're almost at Jerusalem. You think it's about to appear immediately? It's not, so I'm going to tell you this parable. No, we have before us Luke's interpretation why Jesus told the parable. That's a great help to us. Okay, earlier in chapter 19, earlier actually is in chapter 18, there were two parables where the praying woman, Luke says, he told this parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. So he said, okay, as I'm moving in to interpret and apply this parable, okay, whatever it means, its purpose is to encourage prayer, that they might not lose heart. Or later in chapter 18, there's another key at the door of the second parable in Luke 18. He told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Again, Luke is saying this parable, this is why Jesus is telling it. And so as we come to our parable in verse 11, we know exactly why he told this parable. He told this parable because they were approaching Jerusalem and because his disciples thought that the kingdom was coming. Now, what we've seen this, we saw this earlier in chapter 17, these disciples continue to hold this false expectation concerning the return of Christ, concerning the kingdom. Remember earlier in chapter 17, it's here, but it's not here. There's a day coming where it's going to come. The kingdom's going to come completely and fully. It's not here yet. So Jesus was telling them. And what we'll see in Acts chapter 1, okay, they still are confused before Jesus ascends. They say, well, is now the time? Are you going to restore the kingdom, Jesus? They still don't get it. You'll see in Acts chapter 3, they actually do get it in Peter's sermon. That would be a good assignment. Go look at how Peter views Christ's ascension in Acts 3, when Acts 1, he's like, is now the time? But these disciples, they have false expectations. And this is somewhat understandable. I mean, think about this. Think about the hope and the expectation that accompanied the disciples as they're approaching Jerusalem. Okay, they know who Jesus is. Okay, this is the Messiah. He's on his way to Jerusalem, and all that has ever been promised concerning God, his people, the Messiah, They are on the. They are about to enter into Jerusalem, and all this is going to take place. All the promises to Abraham and David. It is the ages of anticipation are about to end. Okay, wait no more, people of Israel. The Messiah is about to enter Jerusalem. So there's expectation, there's excitement, especially as they get close to Jerusalem. There's this buzz around the city. There's feasts going on, and there's just excitement. So they're going, and Jesus, before they get there, is telling them this parable to say, it's not going to happen how you think. And so it's kind of Jesus, it's loving of Jesus to tell this parable to help correct their misunderstanding. One author says, our Lord undeceives them by showing them how it's going to happen. So this is Jesus undeceiving his disciples. Let's continue. Verse 12, the delay. So he tells the parable. Here we go. A nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Okay, so here's this nobleman. He's going away. He's going to receive a kingdom and then he's going to return. Now, this is a strange thing for us to think about. This isn't how power is exchanged in our world, in our culture now. Okay, but this route away to come back, that would have been very common among Jesus' hearers. In fact, there's a very specific historical situation that Jesus' hearers would have immediately identified with. Okay, there's two rulers who, the kings of Judea, okay, the rulers of the Jews, there are two specific rulers who actually made a trip to Rome to receive the kingdom and then to come back. So Rome ruled everything, but the Roman Empire said, okay, we're going to let you rule your little areas. Okay, you're still under us, but we're going to let you do that. And so Herod first, when Jesus was born, Herod's king, so Herod makes a trip to the Roman emperor and says, okay, Let me appease you. Please confirm the authority that I have over my people. So the king says yes, and Herod comes back as king, and he rules under the authority of the Roman Empire. But even more similar to this specific story is Herod's son, one of his sons. He had three sons, but one of them, whose name was Archelaus. Okay, and every single commentary I read referenced Archelaus. So I'm trusting that all of this is accurate. Okay, but Archelaus, when Herod dies, he leaves his three sons, you know, there's provinces, there's areas that they're to rule, okay, and the Jews can't stand Archelaus, who is actually the one who's going to rule over Judea after his father dies. And so what Archelaus, Herod says, okay, I'm leaving this to my son. What Archelaus has to do is he has to travel to Rome, okay, and he has to say, okay, confirm me, can I have this title? Okay, my dad told me I could, so I can, right? So he goes to Rome. Now, Josephus says that there were a group of 50 Jews. Okay, the Jewish people could not stand Archelaus. And so Josephus says that there was a delegation of at least 50 that go behind Archelaus and go to Rome and say, don't let this man rule over us. Please, we don't want him. Which really helps understand verse 14. Okay, but Archelaus goes, and then he's going to come back, and he's going to have authority. He's going to be confirmed as king. So he's going to receive a kingdom and come back. And so Jesus just picking up on the common theme. It's interesting, Archelaus, here's a side note, when he went, whether it's from the delegation of the protesters or whatever the cause was, the emperor, Caesar, did not confirm him as king. Instead, he gave him the title ethnarch. Okay, so I guess that's a step down from king. He said, okay, I'm gonna crown you, I'm gonna give you the title ethnarch. You can rule over this race of people. You can have that, but you're not king. So Caesar, the assumption is you're ethnarch until you prove yourself worthy of the title of king. And history says that he never actually became king. So he lived and died. I think Rome actually kicked him out, but he never was king. But the point is, Jesus telling the story, a nobleman going into a far country to receive a kingdom and then coming back would not have been foreign. Okay, and so at the outset, I think it's easy to say that Jesus is to be identified with this nobleman. Okay, hopefully it'll become clear as we keep going. But verse 13, okay, before he goes, he's got some business to take care of, this nobleman. So verse 13, calling 10 of his servants, he gave to them 10 minas. And he said to them, engage in business until I come. Okay, so this master, he's going away. He's going away. He's leaving money to 10 of his servants. He's leaving them each a mina. Okay, so this is not like Matthew's parable, which is really similar. I think they're different parables, but it's really similar. But in Matthew's parable, Jesus gives different amounts. Okay, to this one, I'm going to give this many talents, and this one, this many talents. Okay, in this parable, Jesus says, there's 10 servants, there's 10 minas, one to each. Okay, so everyone gets the exact same thing. Everyone gets a mina. Okay, and he gives them a charge. He says, engage in business. Now, when we think about a mina, okay, not many of us have those in our wallet. Okay, we don't speak in that term, those terms of currency. And it's actually hard to pin down exact values, but my best guess, okay, is anywhere between 3 and 4 months of wage. Okay, so 3 or 4 months' wage is one mina. So, my calculation, maybe it's low, maybe it's high, around ballpark $15,000. Okay, think of that. A mina, it's no small amount. All right, there are some places where that would be a small amount. That's not us. Okay, that's not us. That's a pretty significant amount. But he gives each one of them $15,000, okay, and he says, put it to work. Engage in business while I'm gone. It's important to notice he's not giving them this as a gift. It's not like, okay, it's yours. He's not giving this, here's your inheritance. You've been great servants here. Take this. Here's your reward. No, he's giving it to them. He says, put it to work. I'm coming back. I'm coming back. You are my stewards while I'm gone. Right now it's my money. I'm giving it to you. When I'm gone, guess what? It's still my money. When I come back, it's still my money. But you are to steward it while I'm gone. I'm leaving, but you are my stewards. You're stewards of this money until I come back. And I want us to really look at, he simply says, engage in business or put it to work. Okay, there aren't specifications. He doesn't say, I need you to double this, I want you to triple this, I want you to make it 10 times greater. He just says, put it to work. That's a simple command. Put it to work. I think his intention, okay, this money is going to produce more money. Okay, this is no foolish master. He's going to be gone. These men can put his money to work while he's gone better than he can. You act on my behalf. Put my money to work. We'll see. The only way to fail this, to obey this command, is to do nothing, right? That's the only way to fail. He says, put it to work. We'll see later, put it in a bank and it'll still gain interest. That's still working. The only way to fail is to do nothing. And we'll see, that is failure indeed. We're going to skip over verse 14. We're coming back to it. Okay, verse 14, I commented on it a bit. I do think it gives a context. It connects Jesus here to their time, but another point I will make about verse 14 is if verse 14 wasn't there, verse 27 would make even less sense than it does. Okay, so I think verse 14 gives us a context for verse 27. Okay, we'll definitely cover verse 27. But 14 says, these are the citizens, they hate the master. They hate him, and they say, don't let him rule over us. They hate him. So that gives a context for verse 27. But it also, I mean, think about Jesus as he's approaching Jerusalem. Okay, not everyone is excited about his coming as king. Okay, some people are, but not everyone. Jesus would be fiercely opposed. I mean, I was reminded of the cry, we have no king but Caesar. Crucify this man. Right? There was a great number of people who refused to call Jesus king. But let's move. Verse 15. We have this next section, the assessment, verses 15 through 26. So verse 15, he returned. Okay, he's received the kingdom. He came back, like he said, and he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. And so here, there's an evaluation. He's back and he says, bring these men before me. He returns, okay? That's the point. We don't know how long he's gone. All we know is he returns. He comes back, having received the kingdom. So this is now their king. He's no longer their master. He has been confirmed. He has received the kingdom. And his first order of business is to call his servants before him. And right in verse 15, the purpose of this accounting, okay, this meeting, the purpose is to know what they had gained. I want to know what you've gained by doing business. He wants to know whether they heeded his charge or not. Did they heed his charge? Did they do what he asked them? What have you gained? That's what he's going to ask them as they come forward. This is a reckoning day. And so then, verses 15 and following, it tells of this exchange that takes place between the king and three servants. Okay, so hopefully you're thinking, well, wait a minute, there's 10 servants, we only see interaction with three. Right? Verse 16, there's the first. Verse 17, there's the second. And then verse 20, there's the other or another. Why are there only three? I think it would be a bit repetitive to have this process. The first came, then the second, and then the third, and all the way through 10. Okay, that would be a bit repetitive. And I don't think that's necessary. I think these three illustrate how the master deals with the servants. I don't think it's unreasonable to assume that there might have been a 6 mina servant and a 3 mina servant all across the board. I think there's faithful servants, then there's an unfaithful servant. And I think all 10 would fall under those two categories, either faithful or unfaithful. And so the dealing with three sufficiently explains how the king deals with his servants. So the focus, again, this is going to be important, the focus isn't necessarily on the value accrued. Okay? I don't think that's the focus. I think the focus is on faithfulness. Did you engage in business? Of course, there are varying rewards, okay, but the focus isn't on the level of reward. The focus is on, were you faithful or not? So let's look at these servants. Servant number one, he comes before the master. Verse 16, the first came and he said, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. Okay, for you math geniuses, or maybe you non-math geniuses, that's 1,000% increase. That's a pretty good return on the investment. Here's $15,000 that turns into $150,000. Okay, that's significant return. So imagine, does he go first? Imagine this guy. I mean, he probably knows what everybody else has. He's like, here I go, I'm going first. I got 10, you guys have nowhere close to that. Right, so here he comes. If there was ever a reason for a servant to be proud, okay, it was this one. If there was ever a reason for a servant to boast in his faithfulness, it was here with this man. Okay, but notice what he doesn't say when he comes before the master. He doesn't say, Master, look at what I did with your mina. He doesn't say, Lord, look at how much interest I've made. He doesn't say, look at how clever I was. Let me tell you how I did this. Don't you want to know? That's not what he says. Instead, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. Your mina has made more minas, Lord. It's your mina that's produced this growth. Your mina. This servant understands his position, his responsibility. He understands that every bit of what he has made is ultimately dependent on the master's initial investment. It's the master's money. Every bit of that 10 mina profit always was and always would be the property of the king. This is a humility. This is a humble response. Your mina, which you freely gave me, master, your mina, which you graciously made me the steward of, that has made 10 more, and it's yours. Here, I'm just reporting what I did, what happened to your mina. And so we're not surprised in verse 17 when the king responds, well done, good servant. That is a good job. Verse 17 continues, because you've been faithful in very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. Right? Commendation is understandable. You would want to thank this servant also if he turned 15,000 into 150,000. Okay? So it shouldn't be surprising that he is rewarded, but what should be surprising is the reward. Because you've been faithful in very little, you should have authority over 10 cities. Now think about this. I know $150,000 seems like a lot. 10 minas is quite a sum of money. But authority over 10 cities, that is over and above what the servant could have ever expected. Ruling authority over 10 cities, the reward far outweighs the gain that he made. If we're not careful, we can skip right over this and say, yep, 10 mina, 10 cities, got it, move on, next man. No, this is a gracious master. His reward is far higher than what he was given or what was made by the servant. And also, notice, this king, did he owe the servant anything? Did he owe him? The servant was doing what the servant was asked to do. He was still a servant. The king didn't owe him anything, yet he still promotes him, says, you can have authority over 10 cities. It is a great reward. I don't think we should assume that the servant, in his working, in his engaging in business, in his growing of the money, he's not thinking, I got to make 10 because I want 10 cities. I got to be sure and do this so that I get a good reward. In fact, I would say the servant probably had no idea that he would be rewarded. He had no expectation for that. He was only a servant. So he devoted himself to the king, and the king greatly rewarded him for the way that he acted throughout the absence. And we get to servant number 2, verse 18. The second came. The second says, Lord, your mina has made 5. And the master says to him, and you are to be over 5 cities. So again, there's a faithfulness that's rewarded. Okay, I've made 5 mina. Now, some people will look at the difference between the first two. Okay, so we see number one, servant number one, there's the commendation. Well done, good servant. You have 10. Okay, now they look at the second servant, and there's no commendation, right? If you see it in verse 18, there's no commendation. All it says is, and you are to be over 5 cities. And some people will look at that and say, okay, the king was not as pleased with the second servant as he was the first because he didn't say, well done, good servant. Now, I disagree with that wholeheartedly. Okay, because look, I think the praise, the commendation, it's implied. Because the first one, 10 minas, rewarded with 10 cities. The commendation, the praise, the appreciation is showed in the giving of 10 cities. The second one comes. How is his approval, okay, expressed? 5 cities for 5 minutes. It's 10 for 10, 5 for 5. There's no reason, I think, to read into that and say, well, he wasn't as happy. No, the king rewarded him. It was just proportional, okay, 5 for 5, but it's not, well, you should have been more faithful. No, he was faithful, and he was rewarded generously for his faithfulness. And so I think these are both faithful stewards. Again, I don't think the focus is on the amount. I made 10, I made 5. No, I made something. I put the mina to work. I think that's the emphasis. And so I think these first two, these are definitely in the same boat. These are the faithful servants. Sure, one made 1,000% profit and the other only 500, but the king is pleased with both. And they are both rewarded abundantly. Then we come to servant number 3, verse 20. Then another came. Notice that. Another came. This isn't the third servant. Okay, there's not that. He's not the third. Instead, this is the other or another. Okay, I think the point here, this guy's different. Okay, you have number 1 and 2, they're faithful. This other is going to illustrate a different group. Okay, we're going to see, but here's this another servant. He's different. And I want you to look at 3 things concerning this third, this other servant. Number 1, look at his disobedience. Verse 20, Lord, here is your mina. Here's your mina, the one you gave me. I kept it laid away in a handkerchief. Okay, what was the charge that the king, that the master gave? He said, engage in business. Put this money to work. Do something. He said the only way to fail was to do nothing, and that is exactly what this other servant does. He does nothing. He puts it in a handkerchief, in a napkin, and he just sticks in his back pocket. His disobedience is clear. I think we can say he's not concerned at all with pleasing his master. He doesn't care about serving his master. He puts it away. Number 2, look at his misunderstanding of the king in verse 21. Here he gives his reason. Here's why I didn't do anything, master. I was afraid of you. Because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit and you reap what you did not sow. Okay, here's why I didn't do anything. I'm afraid of you. Because you're an exacting man. You're severe, you're harsh, and you're a thief. You take what's not yours and you reap what you didn't sow. That's why I'm afraid of you. I didn't do anything because you're harsh and you're a thief. He misunderstands the king. Right? If that was true of the king, we could understand his dilemma. If I earn anything, the king's going to take it, but if I lose it, then I'm going to be held responsible. Okay, I'm paralyzed with fear. Okay, that's understandable if that's true of the king. But as we've seen, that is an inaccurate picture of this king. He doesn't understand his master. He has dealt generously with the first two servants. They were faithful, and he rewarded them generously. He doesn't know the king. And as for the charge of a thief, okay, how can the king, upon returning, steal what's not his when everything is his in the first place? This excuse doesn't make sense. It doesn't hold up. And we see in verse 22, the master, "I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant." The master is not pleased. He is not pleased. Look at the wording. "I will condemn you, you wicked servant." Okay, these are harsh terms. This is why I think that this third servant falls into the category of unfaithful. Okay, and I think he and the enemies that we'll see later are all the same group. There's faithful, there's unfaithful. The master's language is harsh. There's no comfort for this servant. The king continues, "You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I didn't deposit and reaping what I didn't sow." Notice the king isn't saying, "You knew that was true of me, why didn't you do anything?" He's simply, "Okay, for your excuse, let's work that out logically. Okay, so you knew this, right? You knew that I was severe, that I was harsh, that I was going to take what I didn't deposit. Okay, if you knew that, why didn't you at least put it in the bank?" It's not true. The king isn't saying this is true of me. He's saying, if what you say is true, you would have acted differently. You would have at least put it in the bank so that when I come and hold you accountable, you can at least say, "I was afraid, but I put it to work in the bank." I mean, this is the lazy servant's way out. He doesn't have to do anything. Yet he still refuses to obey. He doesn't put the money in the bank. And so he doesn't understand the king. So the king continues. Well, I think, let me make clear, this servant was not a servant of the master. Okay, this servant, as I said, is a completely different category from the first two, and he shows himself in this accounting to be an imposter. Okay, he wasn't a servant. He didn't know the master. He didn't want to work for the master, and he is an evil servant. The king continues, verse 24. He said to those who stood by, "Take the mina from him and give it to the one who has 10. And I love verse 25. "And they said to him, 'Lord, he has 10. Give it to the guy with 5 at least. Where's your justice? That's not fair. We want fair. We want justice." Right? But look at the context. Verse 26, what the king says, "I tell you, to everyone who has, more will be given. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away." Okay, so let's work that out. He who has. Who is the one who has in this parable? It's the one with 10. He has. Well, why does he have? Okay, why does he have? He has because he was faithful. He was faithful, and his faithfulness produced 10 mina. And so he was faithful, and the abundance is evidence of his faithfulness. So the master says, "This man is faithful. I'm going to give this extra mina to him. His faithfulness generates more." But the one who has not, this third servant, this other servant, why doesn't he have? It's not that he wasn't given. It's because he didn't obey the master. He was disobedient. He was unfaithful. So he doesn't get anything. Take it from him. This third servant loses everything. Jesus, verse 27. Remember verse 27. Maybe when I read that, you thought, maybe you cringed over it. But remember, so verse 27, think back to verse 14. These citizens, they hate the master. They send someone to try and prevent him from becoming king. They're opposers. Okay, they hate him. They despise him. And in verse 27, okay, this king, "But as for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them," these enemies of mine who didn't want me to reign over them, I think the third servant is included here. He doesn't want to serve under the master. He proved that. He doesn't care to serve under the master. He says, "Bring them here and slaughter them before me." Bring them here and slaughter them before me. So that's our passage. As we said, the focus of this passage, there's going to be a delay, disciples. How you live in the delay is what matters. Okay, I'm going, but I'm coming back. How you live in this delay is significant. And the charge, engage in business while I'm gone. Engage in business. So when we finish this parable and we ask ourselves, okay, now what does this mean for me? How do I apply this to my life. We take that big picture. We say, okay, living faithfully between the times. In the absence of the king, his servants live faithfully. And so I hope it's clear that as followers of Christ, we are to emulate the first two servants. We're to put our minna to work, engage in business. We don't want to be the third or the enemies. Okay? However you want to interpret the third, that is not a good person to desire to emulate. The unfaithful servant is not our goal. And so in seeking to apply, hopefully the two questions that you're asking yourself is, number one, so what's my minna? What is my minna? What is it? And how do I put it to work? What do I do? And so I want to help us think through this. What is our minna and how do we put it to work? How do we engage? How do we faithfully engage in business? And first, what I'll say is when it comes to parables, okay, we have to be careful not to press them too deeply so that we say, okay, now this has to mean this and this has to mean this. And parables are not meant to be interpreted detail for detail. They are general pictures. And so I think when we look, when we ask ourselves, what's our minna? What is it? I don't think we say, well, this is exactly what it is. It's clear, cut and dry. This is the minna. Now do something with it. No, I think the minna is better to be described broadly. Okay, so what's the minna in the story? It's what the master gives to his servants. That's what he gives. It's what the master gives. And so as followers of Christ, okay, as we seek to determine what's our minna, I mean, simply, what have we been given? What has the master graciously given to us? I mean, some things that I think would fall under that category, some minna things. Okay, I think the gospel itself, some commentators say, well, that's what the minna is. It's the gospel. I think it certainly includes that. Okay, we've been graciously given the gospel. But I think it's more than that. Our lives, right? You've been given life freely, graciously. You've been given relationships, jobs, careers. You've been given finances, gifts, unique opportunities to you. Okay, these are all things that we've been graciously given. And I think all these things fall under this category of minna. And so the parable teaches us that all of this that we've been freely given, we are to intentionally invest in our king's business. We're to engage in our king's business for the sake of our king. I think specific applications, okay, they abound. Okay, as many people are in this room, I think that the applications are as numerous as the people in this room, what it means for you to invest your minna. I think there are numbers of applications. But I think a question to ask yourself, okay, is my life, is all that I've been given, is it characterized by devotion to Christ? Does devotion to your king characterize your dealings with what you've been given? Am I investing in things that my king considers important? At the end of the day, I think from this parable, a fundamental, a foundational identity of ours while on this earth is that of servants. We are servants of a master. We're here to conduct business on his behalf. He is gone, but he's coming back. While he's gone, we're to conduct business on his behalf. When you think about it this way, okay, this life, all that I have, it's not about me. It's not about me. I'm not my own. Remember, everything was freely given. We have been made stewards. We owe our master faithfulness. Faithfulness with what you've been given. Service. Faithful service. Being a faithful steward is the goal. So let me give you three motivations for faithful stewardship that come specifically from this passage. Okay, these are three things from the passage I think help motivate us towards this faithful stewardship. So hopefully you hear me say, faithful stewardship is the big idea. In the absence of the king, right, we are living in the time of the disciples in that Jesus is gone and he's not coming back. Okay, so we are, the master's away receiving the kingdom. He's coming back. While we live, we are to engage in faithful stewardship on his behalf, as his stewards, as his servants. That's a big picture. Now, here's three ways, I think, that motivate, from this passage, that motivate faithful stewardship. Number one, look at the truth. Number one, Christ will return. Christ will return. If he's not coming back, the parable makes no sense. There's no point for the parable. If the king's going and never coming back, why would it matter how they spent his money? It wouldn't. But the fact is, he went and he was coming back. They were responsible for how they lived in his absence. The fact that he's coming back changes things. His return should motivate us as we engage in our business, as we invest what we've been given. We will be held accountable for how we live. Truth number two, Christ will hold his disciples accountable. Understand, we're a bit easy. I share with you this uneasiness when we think about Christians standing before a judgment seat. I'm with you in that unease, right? With the songs we sang, there's no wrath reserved for me. That's true. No condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Absolutely, we rejoice in that. We are Protestants, right? We hold to the truth that we are justified by faith alone. Christ died in our place. We are unashamedly committed to rejoicing in the wrath-bearing death of Christ on the cross on our behalf. Amen. We rejoice in that. I understand the reservations that when we talk about a judgment seat, we think, we don't have to be judged. We won't be judged. And that's true. We won't be judged. There's no fear of condemnation. But believers will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. I point to this passage. And I'll tell you two more. 2 Corinthians 5. I'll just read these two. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 9 and 10. We make it our aim to please him, Paul says, for we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Romans 14, verse 10. We will all stand before the judgment of God. Each one of us will give an account of himself to God. These are sobering verses. We would do well to think on this reality, standing before King Jesus and being asked, what have you gained by doing business since I've been gone? How have you put your mina to work? These are sobering questions. We will give an account. I think I do want to make two points. Okay, I know that can be a disturbing thought. And some of you with tender consciences, you're already fearing, okay? And this is where I think it's really helpful to realize it's not on the amount that you get. It's not like, here's 10, here's how much I made for you. No, it's, here's what I did. I was given this, and here's, I faithfully served you. So I would encourage us towards faithfulness. Faithfulness. Were you faithful? We're only responsible for what we've been given. Okay? We're responsible for what we've been given. I understand there's levels of reward. There's clear variation. But the point isn't the variation as much as both are rewarded abundantly. Faithfulness in the use of what we have, however little, is what Christ requires at our hand. Were you faithful? We want to serve faithfully. But second, I would encourage perseverance. As we seek to invest, as we seek to serve, right, we're gonna be let down. Imagine the disciples, or imagine these servants of our story. When the master's gone, who's left behind? The citizens of the city. Right? What's their attitude towards the king? They hate him. Do you think that these servants met some opposition? Look at these guys they're investing the money. They care about that master of theirs. That one that we hate. I can't believe them. These citizens certainly persecuted these faithful servants. Do you think these servants, they face some pushback? Or do you think they ever thought about giving up? Why am I doing this? Do you think they ever wondered, is he really going to come back? Are we playing the fool? These faithful servants persevered because they knew not only was he coming back, but they knew that he was going to call them to account. And perseverance was necessary for them. We would do well to think on this reality, standing before our King Jesus and being asked, what have you gained by doing business? Have you put your mina to work? Let us be faithful and persevere. And then third, what I want to end on, Christ will judge his enemies. Christ will judge his enemies. The fact that Christ is returning to judge his enemies is hope-giving for Christians. It's hope-giving because we are living between the times. We are longing, waiting, hoping for the day when Christ returns, because when he does, he will judge his enemies. And we long for that day. We long for the day when the kingly rule of Christ will become a reality. We long for his enemies, namely sin. We long for that sin will be destroyed completely and totally forever. We do well to think on this reality. The king is coming back. He's going to judge his enemies. And so I want to go back to verse 27. I'm going to go back to 27. And if you're here, if you're a Christian or if you're a non-Christian, I want you to think about verse 27. The master's words, "As for these enemies of mine who didn't want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me." Friends, there's a day coming when the slaughter of those who refuse to submit to the kingly rule of Christ will become a reality. That day is coming. His enemies will be destroyed. He will judge those who oppose him. That's a reality. But, and that reality, by the way, that should affect our evangelism. That day is coming. But right now, that day is still afar. It's approaching. It's not here yet. Right now, the day that we live in the day where the king, not his enemies, but the king has been slaughtered. Do you think the language of verse 27 is too harsh? Have you forgotten what Jesus was going to endure in Jerusalem? The king is going to be slaughtered. They're on their way right now. This Jesus, who's coming back as king to rule and reign and slaughter his enemies, he first came as a lamb to be slaughtered, destroyed, crucified. He came as the lamb. Non-Christian, the delay continues today, but it's not going to continue forever. Non-Christian, please hear me. There's a day coming when you will stand before Christ as sovereign king. And you will either submit to him or not. You will either be a faithful servant or you will be an enemy. Non-Christian, if you have not entrusted yourself to this king, you await slaughter. That's a reality, friends. But there's hope because the king was slaughtered so that you could be welcomed as his servant. The king was slaughtered. Are you like the third servant non-Christian? Do you misunderstand the king? Do you think he's harsh? Do you think he's an exacting man? Non-Christian, can I tell you? He is gracious beyond measure. His grace abounds. Entrust yourself to this king today. He deserves your allegiance, your devotion, non-Christian. Please, we implore you, trust in Christ. There's hope. But more of us in here, Christians, let me encourage you. The delay continues, but it will not continue forever. You've been given your minna. What are you doing with it? Are you investing it in things that the king cares about? How are you spending your things, what you've been given? Are you prepared to stand before him and give an account? I would encourage you, Christian, okay, hopefully you're convicted at that. Hopefully there are areas of your life you're like, I could do better here. Okay, that's me. That should be all of us. But let me encourage you. Your motivation isn't simply, okay, let me do more work. Okay, the reason that you're not investing, I would argue, is because you don't know your king. And so our motivation comes from remembering, we know this king who came and gave himself freely, laid down his life so that I could be accepted, part of his kingdom, his family. And because of that, I am free to serve wholeheartedly. He has given all things to me. Why wouldn't I serve this gracious king? And so we don't focus on our service to motivate us. We focus on our king. So we respond remembering what our king has done for us. Let's pray as we close. Jesus, you are a gracious, gracious king. You have set an example before us. You have laid down your life for us. You have paid our debt. We don't fear condemnation. You paid once and for all. You have secured once and for all the payment of sin. And we are trusting in your blood that was shed on our behalf. We have peace with God through you and your sacrifice, Jesus. And so we worship you as the Lamb who was slain. We thank you that it's not dependent on our service. Father, I pray that in response to this message, that you would make us servants devoted to you and your business. We want to serve you wholeheartedly, not for the reward, but because we are serving our King. Rewards may come, but that's not our motivation. Our motivation is we love our King. And so help us. Would you help us? The theme of our service has been we want to grow in Christ's likeness. And so help us to be about our King's business. We ask that you make us a church who will not be ashamed or afraid or fearful on that day because we know our King. Would you find us faithful as a church? Would you find us faithful as individuals? Do this work. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening to our podcast. It's being brought to you by Bacon's Castle Baptist Church. And if you'd like more information about our church, please visit us on the web at www.baconscastle.com.